Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Colossians 1:1-8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before it, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hey, New Life, it is good to be with you today. If you don't know me, my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Well, friends, this morning we're going to be starting the book of Colossians. We're going to be in this book from now up until Easter Sunday. And so as we were sitting here just kind of wrestling through, personally, what I've walked through in this last year and as a church, the ups and downs that we have faced, one of the things that I've struggled with is this idea of hope. And so as I've struggled with hope, one of the books that often comes to mind that kind of refocuses that hope is the book of Colossians. It's probably one of the most dense books when it comes to being short, but being rich in understanding who Jesus Christ is. And since we're a church who desires to know Jesus and make him known, this is a great book for us to camp out here for the next several weeks. And so that's where we'll be, Colossians 1:1-8. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them there. It will also be printed in your bulletin. And as we begin, so I think I've shared this with you before. One of my favorite meals, stews, if you will, is Brunswick stew. Has anybody ever heard of Brunswick stew? Anybody? So it's really hard to explain, like both of you, congratulations. It's more of a bit of a southern stew. And I can't even tell you all that's in it because it's one of those like $500 stews. It's like a million ingredients and you're just cooking all day long to make this thing. But my mom has written out, I believe it's on a yellow piece of legal, like notebook paper that you tear out, and she just wrote it out. It's just wonderful. I love having it in her handwriting, and it's a million ingredients, but I want you to imagine I'm cooking Brunswick stew, right? It's my favorite recipe. Like, it is the recipe, right? Passed down, grandparents have had their hand in making certain additions that are just perfect, and so I don't want to mess with this recipe. I will only goof it up, and so imagine I'm in the kitchen, and I'm making Brunswick stew, and I've invited my so-called friend to just kind of hang out with me as I'm cutting up stuff and talking as I'm mixing it. This guy's sitting over there going, Gamage, this is great, but like, I got this secret sauce, right? It's like this stuff. If you put this in it, it'll make it 10 times better than what it already is. And I'm like, no, this is mom's recipe. Like, you can't mess with mom's recipe. I'm not adding the secret sauce. But then as this person's talking, he's like, but Gamage, you've been eating this stuff for like 45 years. Like, isn't it getting old to you? Like, don't you need to spice it up a little bit? And I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm good. And then all of a sudden, I have this weak moment. I'm like, all right. I mean, what's it going to hurt? What's one more ingredient than this 500 ingredient stew in the first place? And so he hands me just this quarter cup of something, and I just take it and I start pouring and I start stirring. And then immediately I know I have made a mistake. Whatever I'm putting in this is not good. And I go and I smell it. And you know what he handed me? Motor oil. I mean, it was just a little bit, though, so I could eat it, right? It was just a little bit? No. What does that little bit do to my Brunswick stew? It literally ruins the pot. It turns it into something that's not. It turns it into poison, essentially, right? Well, friends, today we're entering into a book and looking at a church who outside sources and probably internal sources are telling them that Jesus is not enough. The gospel as they have been taught is not enough. And these people are sitting there handing them just a quarter cup of motor oil, saying just a little bit, just add this. It'll be better. It'll make it better. And what Paul's going to come to him and say, no, what you have is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Unless we think this is a 2,000-year-old problem, I would argue that we today in the church do a fair bit of adding a quarter cup of motor oil to Christian or to Jesus often. I mean, think about it. Many of us will come to church and be like, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'm a Christian. But there are many areas where we are tempted to add things like our extra works. Yeah, my Christian faith is great and I feel better about it if I'm really good and I do these sorts of things every single week. Or maybe we're content with Christianity if it's Jesus plus our comfort or Jesus plus our health, right? You know, over the course of time, you can see the church time and time again affirming Jesus for a while and then beginning to just kind of slide off into a ditch of saying Jesus plus something else. Sometimes it is things like ritual. Sometimes it's things like social justice. Sometimes it's things like Jesus plus politics. Friends, I actually believe that one of the greatest problems isn't just avoiding Jesus altogether, it's adding things to Jesus. My friends who I grew up with in my Christian school have deconstructed, as I've listened to them, I don't think they deconstructed from Christianity. I think most of them deconstructed from different systems of Jesus plus something else. And I think that's one of the most dangerous combinations we will ever face. That's what Paul is walking us through as we enter this book. The thing that he wants to hold before us is Jesus is enough. Jesus is above everything else that we think we can add to our faith to make it any better. And so let me pray for us and we'll jump into the text here today. Well, Lord, we come before you as people who I guarantee you are guilty of this. Lord, we come to you and Lord, maybe at the beginning it starts off, it's Jesus. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for our faith and our practice to be our ultimate. But over time, we begin to ask these questions of, is the gospel working? Do I need to spice this up a little bit? Maybe I should add some things. Lord, I pray that as we walk through this book, if that is in us anywhere, as a church, as individuals, that you will convict us, that we will repent. And Lord, if there are folks who are here and exploring Christianity for the first time or maybe are interested, Lord, I pray that what they will hear from your word is Jesus above all, Jesus plus nothing else, and that your greatness and your mercy and your love and your perfection will grab their hearts and cause them to come to know you. Lord, we love you. Would you be with this time by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you protect it? Would you apply your word to our hearts? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 3 points we're going to look at today. The first one is just kind of introductory. Why should we read this letter? Why are we going through this letter? The second one is we're going to look at this idea of how Christ has relocated us. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how Paul reassures this church about their faith in Jesus. And so first, why should we read this letter in the first place? Well, I would argue that approaching this, what we need to pay attention to is that we live in a world that makes many authoritative claims. Think about how many people, influencers, news personalities made authoritative claims in your world here this week. Think about it. On the news, that's all you hear is people saying, well, this is the position and this is the right way to do it and everybody else is stupid, right? I mean, isn't that the news? If you listen to it, that's basically what you could squeeze and get out of it. They're claiming to be authoritative. Influencers and content creators. Friends, just get sick and then start looking around about your autoimmune issue or cancer issue, and you will see all these raging experts who have no business being experts, by the way, who just kind of show up and start saying, this is the authoritative word of how you need to treat your body to beat this thing. Friends, last year I almost lost my mind with the number of content creators of Chris beat cancer and Susie beat cancer and this person beat cancer, and they're all saying different things. I'm like, who's the authoritative voice here? And some people would say, well, it's a doctor. Well, you go to 5 different doctors, you'll get 5 different opinions, right? We have tons of authoritative voices there. We have politicians who are authoritative voices, activists, professors, business figures. How many of us live our lives and shape it around leadership, content creators, right? And we just sit there and go, that's how I'm going to orient my life. That's my authoritative voice. And what Paul comes in and he says, those are not at all the authoritative voices in our lives. In fact, he points us to the one who created all of those voices, Jesus. Now, Paul does, at the beginning of this letter, make an authoritative claim himself. So just so you know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, what these letters by Paul are, they're actual letters written by Paul to churches in particular regions. This one is written to a church in a place called Colossae, and so that's why it's called the Colossians. Every one of these letters, as you read his letters in ancient time, they have a standard beginning and end where the author introduces himself and says who I'm writing to, and then there's this, you know, salutation sign-off at the end. Paul, at the beginning of this, says this. He says, Paul, so he's saying this is who's writing it, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's writing it by the will of God. So what Paul is doing here is he's essentially stating that I actually have an authoritative voice to write this letter to you, church. And the reason he says that, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we believe that that term apostle is an official office of the church. It's an authoritative office of the church. And in our tradition, we believe that apostleship ended with the disciples plus Paul. Those are the people who walked with Jesus and were called and sent out by Christ. Apostle is a term that means sent out one, right? And so Jesus literally, to the apostles, revealed himself to them, walked with them, right? Paul, a lot shorter, right? It was a revelation after Christ had ascended. But essentially, he called him and said, I want you to go proclaim the gospel and build the church. And so Paul's saying, I'm one of those dudes. I'm one of the 13 voices that you listen to when we talk about this stuff. A little bit later on, Paul's talking about the formation of the church in Ephesians 2. And he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's talking about the church as a foundation. There's the first and primary stone, which is the cornerstone. That's Jesus. And then the rest of the foundation is built off of the prophets, primarily the God's word from the Old Testament, and the apostles, primarily God's word given in the New Testament. He's saying, and from this foundation, the church is actually built. And so, friends, we count in that church. This is one of the authoritative voices that we listen to in the Apostle Paul. It's a guardrail for us. We live in a world of authoritative voices where somebody might come up to us sometime and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord gave me a revelation, and here's what he told me to do. That's not an authoritative voice. The canon was closed. God's new revelation ended with the formation of the 66 books of the Bible. This is our authoritative voice. It has been given to us. And so that's just a guardrail. He's saying that. I think it's important for the church in Colossians because there are people who are coming up to this church and saying, oh, I'm a voice too. And you need to listen to me. And friends, I guarantee you, you have some of those voices showing up in your life. Maybe they're not saying, thus saith the Lord, but they sure talk to you like they are, right? The whole point of why Christ made these folks preeminent is because they are the eyewitnesses to Christ and his work. And so their authority is actually borrowed authority. It is Christ's authority. And them saying, it's not us that are preeminent. And you see here, Christ is not saying, I'm an apostle by my own will because I really wanted to be because I built my resume and I climbed the corporate ladder. He's saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will. He was the one that initiated. I was happy being a murderer, and he called me by his grace to be an apostle. What he is articulating in this letter is not Paul is awesome, but rather Christ is awesome. Christ is preeminent. If you don't know what that fancy word means, it means it's the one that surpasses them all. Ultimate, unmatched, great, supreme. If you want a theme verse in this book, this is a good one. It says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about things, people who are preeminent in your world. Who are the ultimate folks in your world? And I'm sorry, I'm a simple person. When I think of the ultimate of anything, humanly speaking, I'm a child of the 90s, and I just go to Michael Jordan. He's just the best. He was the best basketball player of all time. It's not LeBron James. That's recency bias. It's just not true. If you watched it, he's just the best, right? He's the ultimate. He's preeminent. We all wanted to go to his basketball camps because we all wanted to be preeminent. I need to think of whoever else you will who's preeminent. Serena Williams, Albert Einstein, Marie Curie, Shakespeare, Martin Luther King Jr., and you name it. These are people who are preeminent. And what Paul would say is those folks are great, but Jesus made them too. They'll never be preeminent. Every influencer you ever listened to, guess who gave them the oxygen in their lungs? Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him, every single thing holds together. The second reason we read this letter is we're just like this church. Yeah, I like telling you where these folks are in the world because we need to understand that he's writing a letter to real people who are walking through real struggles, and I don't think they're dissimilar to us. Here's a map. So Colossae is there in Turkey, right there, and so you got Greece and you got Italy, and up here is Istanbul, where Paul was talking about a little bit earlier. But this is a church that it's actually not the most influential place in the universe, right? Ephesus and Corinth, like those are kind of the New York City, the melting pots of the day. Colossae was a place that used to be pretty awesome, especially in the textiles. They were known for textiles. But, you know, then they moved the interstate, if you will. The road quit running through this city, and it started rolling around it. And so this just kind of became a suburb, right? It's kind of like Montgomery County. It's a great place to live. Love it here. But it's a suburb. Like, we're not New York and Montgomery County. We're not. Don't pretend we are, right? And so he's writing a letter to normal, everyday people, just like you and I, who are tempted, as we'll see as we walk through this book, to spiritual confusion, cultural compromise, and false teaching. They're just like us. They're really no different. Even down to this church was mostly Gentiles, which means they weren't Jewish converts to Christianity. These were folks who weren't worshiping maybe much of anything, and they became followers of Jesus Christ. We're very much like these folks. And Paul wrote this, just so you know, to warn and encourage. You know, there's a lot of debate as to what exactly was going on in this church. You'll see some passages that talk about, oh, they were practicing these different rituals that came out of Judaism. But then you also hear them saying, hey, you know, we're talking about angels and powers and principalities. And some people think there was a shaman who was telling them, hey, you need these rites and taboos and rituals to protect yourself from these crazy beings that are rolling around. And so we're not exactly sure why. Or exactly what was going on. But what we do know is whatever they were doing was devaluing Jesus Christ, and it was missing their new identity in him. And so here's an invitation as we walk through this book. For those of you who are followers of Christ, ask this question: who or what is preeminent in your life functionally? Right? Maybe we say it's Jesus and we'll give all the spiritual yummies at church about Jesus, but who or what is actually your preeminent in your life that you shape your life around, that you make your decisions around? What are the cultural voices that we tend to kind of lean towards as being most valuable, or the thing that we might add to our faith? For my friends who aren't followers of Christ, maybe this is just an invitation to just sit and ask the Lord to open your heart to the one that Scripture says is the ultimate, is preeminent. And that everything else, even though they may be wonderful, they are created by the most glorious one. Here's a second point. And as we dive into this text a little bit more, we see Paul starting off in the second verse talking about how followers of Christ have been relocated. We have a new identity in Jesus. And there's a lot going on there in the first part of verse 2 where it says, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, I'll get to that in a second, in Christ at Colossae. Essentially, there's three news that we see happening here, that we've been relocated and given a new family, a new location, and a new identity. The new family comes from where it says brothers. You'll see if you have your print Bible, there's a footnote there where you go down and it says adelphoi is the Greek term there that means brothers and sisters. And so essentially what he's articulating is he's saying, hey, when you came to faith in Christ, you actually got a new family, a group who is actually closer to you than your blood family. And that is the body of Christ. That is the church, because those are the people who share your ideals, who follow the same ultimate. And so there's a new family, a new bond of believers. There's a new location. When it says in Christ here, friends, that is such a rich term. You have no idea how many PhD dissertations have been written on that little term, in Christ, right there. Because Paul, and I've said this before, he very rarely refers to Christians as Christians. As you read his letters, he usually refers to Christians as people who are in Christ. And essentially what he's saying here is when we became followers of Jesus Christ, spiritually, he relocated us. We have a new address. It signifies a new identity and a new allegiance. Now, here's another term, covenant theology. In Christ has a lot of covenant theology terms, where covenant theology is a fancy way of saying, hey, in God's economy of things, there is often a covenant representative who acts as a lens to which God sees those that person is representing. Does that make sense? So let me say it this way. In Israel, God often, you saw covenant representatives being the kings, right? Or maybe it was a prophet of sorts. In the New Testament, we see that covenant representative as Jesus. Now, spiritually, in the New Testament, there's only one of two addresses we can be when it comes to being in something, all right? One address is in Adam, all right? So if you go back, or if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So what Paul's essentially saying here is every single human being to walk the face of the planet is in one of two places spiritually. We're either in Adam, meaning he's our covenant representative. And what do we know about Adam? And this is the Adam from Adam and Eve, right? If you haven't, if it's not too confusing for you. What did Adam do? He introduced sin. That's where death entered into the world. And so if we're not in Christ, we're in Adam. That is the lens through which God sees us. But if we've called on Christ in faith, what he's essentially saying is, I now see you through your covenant representative of Christ. When I see you, I'm looking through the lens of my perfect, obedient, and beautiful Son. And so he's saying you have a new location spiritually. In Colossians, this is how he talks about it here, and we'll get to this next week. But it says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So at one point, that was our address, the domain of darkness, separated from God. But he has moved us, right? The moving truck pulled up, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Well, because of all that, he's saying you also now have a new identity. And here he says, he calls them saints and faithful brothers and sisters. Saints is a term that means holy ones, right? It's just renamed saints as they translated it over here. And saints are holy ones. The term holy simply means set apart. And so when it's saying every single person in the church, by the way, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a saint. You don't have to do a miracle. There's no like panel that has to meet about you. If you follow Christ, if you believe in Christ, you are a saint. And that term saint means holy one, which means he has plucked you out of the world and he has set you apart. It's what Israel was in the Old Testament. It was his people who he made holy. It's what the priests were when he's saying, I'm going to set you apart for these particular tasks. And what he's saying to this church is you have a new identity. You are my set apart ones. And he said, as a result of this, you are faithful brothers and sisters. Faithful means, hey, there is a role to play as we follow after Christ, and that's to be faithful to the allegiance in the gospel and his unmerited favor. So I don't know how many of you have moved, like moved states or moved countries, but if you have, you understand this idea that your identity shifts when you move, right? I mean, it changes. Like when we lived in St. Louis, it was all about what high school you went to, right? Like that was what was most important. We paid taxes to Missouri. Like our identity was there. We plugged in there. It feels very different out there in the Midwest than it does here in the Northeast. And so when we got here in the Northeast, we're like, oh, we can't act. First of all, I'm not paying my taxes back to Missouri anymore. I'm a resident of a new place. I'm investing here. I'm investing in this neighborhood. And honestly, over the course of 10 years, we have seen ourselves change. We haven't necessarily adopted all the sports teams here yet, but a lot of things have changed. To the point where, even behaviorally, when I go back down south and I drive, I'm afraid I'm going to get arrested. Like, I can't believe how aggressive I've become as a driver. I go home, like, why are you driving the speed limit? I'm going to drive on the sidewalk and go around you. Stoplights, what's that? You know, things like that. But we change. When we recognize that we have been relocated, we begin to live into that, don't we? And that's what Paul is saying here, is you've been spiritually relocated. You're changing. Christ is transforming every single part of us. Sometimes I feel like we live more like Victor Navorsky. You know who Victor Navorsky is? Have you ever seen the movie The Terminal? Tom Hanks. He is a man from an Eastern Bloc country who, in flight to New York, there was a coup. It overran that government. The U.S. no longer recognized that as a country. And so when he landed, he literally had to live in the terminal. In the movie, it was 9 months. I'm not sure what reality was, but it was a long time. And he was a man who was basically homeless or living in a place that was going away, right? And he was living in a terminal that was being rebuilt. He was going to lose that home. And sometimes I feel like we kind of live like Viktor Dvorsky, where we're living as if, you know, this place is, in the way it is presented to us, our forever home. And the scripture says, the way that you see it, this is passing away, but what God has promised you is forever. Here's the third thing we see is that through this passage, the church is reassured. The church is reassured. Friends, the church then, just like the church today, is tempted to add. We see the gospel and we're like, is the gospel enough? Is the gospel working? Do you see, Lord, what's going on in my family? I'm not sure things are going the way it should. So I'm going to add a little bit to this. Well, Paul knows this and his heart is tender towards this. And so he reassures this church. Because some of them are even, I think, questioning whether or not the gospel is real, whether or not I'm a Christian. And so to this, Paul reassures them of a future, and it says faith in your bulletin, but I've changed it since to future, and he reassures them of power. It's framed out by this term thanksgiving. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week as we get to verse 12. But this reassurance of the future is significant because Paul leans on kind of the triad, the apostolic triad is what some people call it. But it's the three words that people will associate with the Christian faith often, faith, hope, and love. Did you see that as we read there in verses 4 and 5? Paul's essentially saying, I see these basic Christian tenets in you. I see your faith working out. Don't doubt that the Spirit is at work in you. This idea of faith and love, faith is the inward consequence of God's work. It's not what starts God's work, by the way. God's work starts in us first, and then we respond in faith. But the inward consequence of God's work is faith in Jesus. The outward consequence of God's work is love. Did you see that in verse 4? He said, we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. That's the outward working. That is one of the primary proofs of a person's life that shows that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's not just love for anyone. Certainly, Scripture calls us to love our enemies and to love those outside of the church, but it starts in the church. Your love for the saints, the set apart ones. If we can't love our family, our chances of loving our enemy are probably low, although sometimes enemies and families, they're in the same room, right? But nevertheless, he's saying, I see this in you, and he says it comes from this idea of hope. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, all of this thing comes from you believing and trusting that there is a hope of eternal life. This idea of being laid up in heaven, right, this hope that is laid up in heaven, it is saying that all that we hope for will never be realized here in this lifetime. It just won't, not until Jesus returns and makes all things new, as Don was praying. What he's saying is our true hope is currently laid up for us in heaven. It's one of the things that Peter's talking about in this church that is under great persecution, and he says this. He encourages the church. He says, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, sometimes I think we're so neurotic and anxious and fearful because we think that hope that's laid up for us in heaven, it's going to go away, and we got to do something to secure it here, right? But here's what God's saying. He's saying through his word, hey, that hope that's laid up for you, it's not like a piece of cheese that you leave in your refrigerator too long and it gets moldy. It's imperishable. It's not going to expire. It's undefiled. Nobody's going to break in and corrupt it. It's not like a file on your computer where you open it one day and it gets corrupted and then the next day you can't open it. It says it's unfading. It's not like a label that you leave out in the sun and it fades, or the colors on your curtains or your walls that the sun hits it long enough that it fades. It says, no, what's laid up for you in heaven will never change, will never be less glorious than it is today, because God's power is guarding it. And that's our hope. I know exactly where I was on September 29th, 2008. I was in Washington, D.C. I was sitting in this place called Ebenezer's Coffee House, right across from the SEC, the Security and Exchange Commission. Right, those are the folks who oversee large corporations and certain forms of trading. And on this day, some of you may remember this day, I'm watching Suits just sprint in and out of the SEC. They're just running in and out, and I'm just like, what is going on? And the guy I'm meeting with, I was there for a support appointment. I was raising funds to do ministry, and he was sixth down the pole, if you will, in the SEC. So he was pretty high up, and he had a pretty busy day that day because this was the first major stock market crash of 2008. Right, and so when I saw the Suits running in and out, I opened my laptop. I was like, what is going on? And I'm watching the Dow just plummet, just 100 points, 100 points, 100 points. And I'm watching them, and he's texting me. He's like, hey, Anthony, I don't know if I'll be able to make the meeting today. I'm like, yeah, you probably need to keep our country's economy alive. Thank you for wanting to meet with me. And he's like, actually, I might come down and meet with you. And so he did. He gave me 15 minutes on this day, which was still one of the greatest gifts I think I've ever received. And this guy sat down. And I honestly do not remember anything else we said. We might not have sat there longer than him to get this out of his mouth. But he said, Anthony, if you have placed your hope in money, in the economy, in business, in the government to regulate it, or in anything other than Jesus Christ, today will be the day you recognize you have a misplaced hope. Can't tell you anything else that he said, but that has stuck with me every time I read this verse. Because the hope we have is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. And as we beat that into our heads and our hearts, that transforms our faith. That transforms the way we love. Verse 5, where it says, he says, you've heard the word of the truth. That's an Old Testament phrase used to say this is a reliable word. And he's saying what is reliable is the gospel. And the gospel, what you're going to see in this book, is a catch-all for all of the good news of Jesus Christ, right? It's not just one narrow thing. It's everything that is good about the good news in Jesus. And he's saying that is what's reliable. Finally, you see this reassurance of power in verses 6 to 8. This is why I believe that there was some enormous doubt going on in this church, when it says, this gospel has come to you, it's come as it's come to the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says, this is what you learned from Epaphras. Epaphras is the dude who people think planted this church. They don't think Paul planted it, that Epaphras did, and so that's why his name shows up in here. But here's what he's trying to say to this church. He's saying the gospel has come to you just as it's come to communities all over the world. And he's also saying the gospel is transforming people in your communities and in your church in Colossae just as it is everywhere else in the world. And I imagine he's saying that because they're doubting it. They, like us, might be looking at their kids walking away from the faith and say, is the gospel real? Or they may be looking at our friends walking away from the faith or difficult things going on in the church and saying, is the gospel real? And Paul is saying, yes, and it's powerful, and it's at work, even if you don't see it. You know, sometimes I feel like the walk of faith and us believing if the gospel's at work is kind of like looking at a tree. You go out and just stare at a tree and be like, all right, show me something, tree. Like, come on, show me. Man, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Trees don't move like that. The gospel's similar most of the time. Sometimes the gospel does move like that. Sometimes it is just a powerful movement of the Spirit. Man, I pray that that happens in our lifetime, in our church, in our communities. But more often than not, it's like watching a tree grow. We may not see it this year. But if we come back in 5 years, we'll go, wow, that tree's a lot taller than it used to be. I think Paul is encouraging this church, don't add to the gospel because you think the gospel has gone dormant. Be patient. Be perseverant. When it says it's bearing fruit and multiplying, he's borrowing language from Genesis 1 where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, right? They did some of that, but from a spiritual standpoint, it was pretty bankrupt. And I think Paul's drawing on this language to say what humans can't do, the gospel is doing. A couple weeks ago, it was my wife's birthday, and I decided to take her to Terrain. We love Terrain. We went to the one up in Doylestown, which we had never been to. And when I got there, this place was jammed. It's like in the middle of like nowhere on a college campus in their ag portion of the campus. And I walk up, and there's a line out the door, and I'm like, oh, no. And I listen, and the people there are trying to check in. They're like, how long is it going to be? It's like an hour, hour and a half. And I'm just like, oh, goodness, right? And then all of a sudden, I went from anxious to relaxing. Do you know why? It's because I made a reservation. I walked up. I was like, Gamage, party of two, right? And they sat me down, and I sat, and I just enjoyed my bride and celebrated her and enjoyed unbelievable food because I had a reservation. It was amazing. I could rest. Church, our reservation is far greater. It's far safer. We could have been bumped. You're not getting bumped for this reservation. In heaven, there is a grace and an eternity guarded by God and secured for us by Christ himself. We don't have to hustle for it. We don't have to add anything to get it. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder if we measure up. Christ has done all the measuring on our behalf. It's already done. And so, friends, maybe I encourage us as we start this book to rest in our heavenly reservation. We have an all-sufficient Savior who has secured that eternity for us, who is bearing gospel fruit in you, in your families, in your community, in our church, even if you don't see it, even if you are frustrated, even if you are discouraged. For my friends who are seeking, I'd encourage you to just come back. Hang on. Because my guess is you're probably tired of trying to hold on to your own reservation. The invitation is to come and worship the one who has secured the reservation for you, for all of eternity. And so as we conclude, friends, Jesus is enough. Rest in his sufficiency. Trust in his promises. Live confidently in how he has called us to live and in the unshakable hope found in him and him alone. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, we desperately need you to work in us as we walk through this book. Lord, we pray that if there's anywhere in us as a church where we have found you insufficient, where we have decided to add a quarter cup of something else, Lord, would you convict us of that quickly? Lord, would you make us repentant? Lord, would you have us turn to the one who is above all things and to the one who holds all these things together? Would you convince us of your preeminence, Jesus? We need you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.